thank you for your playing and your singing. It's very nice. It's good to be back with you guys again this Sunday. My name's Henry Hoekstra. I'm here with my mother and my father here close to the front. They are my taxi or my chauffeur this morning. Yeah. They thought they were finished with that now that I'm married, but they're not. But no, in all seriousness, it's good to be back with you guys. I love to serve you in this way, and it's an opportunity to practice preaching. And so I'm very thankful to be here, and I hope that you guys are all doing well. If you will, turn into your copy of God's holy and inspired word to John 1. John 1. And we will consider as our text today John 1, 29 through 34. John 1, 29 through 34 will be our text today. So read with me, and as we read God's holy and inspired word, all things fade and pass, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And it's an objective truth that the objective truth that speaks into our life and applies to our life, just as it did hundreds of years ago. So John 1, 29 through 34. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So far we read in God's holy word. Please pray with me. Father God in heaven, we have just sang your praises, or we sung of the Lamb of God. Lord, and today we have just read your word, which talks about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, I pray that we would see this Lamb of God, the eternal Son of God, as the focal point on which all history turns. Lord, and I pray that we would then see him and know him personally in our own hearts and minds, Lord. So be with me as I speak, Lord. I am utterly and totally dependent on you. Lord, and by your Spirit today, may you apply your word to the hearts and minds of us all here, Lord. It is your work. It is your work of building the church, Lord. And so please do that today by your Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As humans, we can tend to think that the things that happen in our lives do not happen for a reason. We can also tend to think that history is a sequence of events at random, having no significance in relation to what came before it or what comes after it. Everything is random. Everything is by chance. This is what many believe. This is what we as human beings can fall into thinking. My life is random. There is no significance to why I am here. These common beliefs and pitfalls in our thinking are due to the naturalism that is alive and well today. Naturalism says that there's no such thing as the supernatural. Naturalism says that we can keep the moral teachings of Jesus, but we are not going to believe in any of that supernatural aspects of the Bible. Naturalism is another religion. You cannot marry naturalism with Christianity, because you cannot have Christianity without the supernatural. You cannot have Christianity without the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the revelation of God to humanity, divine inspiration of that revelation, and you cannot have Christianity without Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Just think back to any time in history when there was a ruler. Whether or not that ruler was good or bad doesn't matter for this illustration. What matters is that that ruler did not come to power by chance. But everything preceding that ruler coming to power all happened so that that person could, in fact, become ruler. His place of birth, his parents, his schooling, friends, family, and social class, all of these things were used by God so that that person would rise to power. It is not random, nor is it by chance, but it is all orchestrated and controlled by God for his glory, the glory of God, which is the end of all things. In today's text, we get a window into the fact that history is a sequence of events that are all interconnected, that all of history is God ordained. The sequence of events is all tied together by the great sovereign God who works all things together for his glory. In today's message, we get a window into the fullness of time. What I mean by that is at that time when John saw Jesus and when the Spirit of God descended on Jesus, everything that needed to happen had happened for the Messiah to come to earth. Everything had happened that needed to happen for the Messiah to come to earth that he might take away the sin of the world. The time was ripe and ready for the prophesied Messiah to come to earth to take away the sins of the world. This is what we see in our text. John the Baptist was not some random guy in history proclaiming a newly thought message. No, John the Baptist was proclaiming the message of the Old Testament. John the Baptist was preaching and teaching the prophecies of the law and the prophets. This is made clear in the text before us in verse 31, where John says that, "I knew him not." And again in verse 33, John says, "I knew him not." What John means here is that his message is not about personal or human favoritism towards Jesus, but his message is based off of what he had received by divine inspiration. Again, John's message was based on what he knew through divine inspiration. That is, what John knew about the Messiah from the revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures. To paint this picture more clearly, we must go back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures that John knew like the back of his hand. First, let us read and look at the prophet Malachi. Malachi was written 400 years before the proclamation from John the Baptist here in our text. Keep this in mind as we read Malachi 3, verse 1. Malachi 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Do you see the reference in Malachi 3, verse 1 and verse 30 of our text? John the Baptist is the messenger who prepared the way for Jesus. He is the messenger who prepared the way for Jesus, the one who comes after him. Jesus, the one who is superior to John the Baptist. Thus, the prophecy of Malachi that a messenger would come who would prepare the way of the Lord has been fulfilled in time and in history. as we know, it is testified here in John 1, verse 29 through 34. Again, history is not a string of random events that stand alone from each other. No, they are all connected to one another for the glory of God. What we see here is that this sequence of events, the prophecy of Malachi and their fulfillment in John the Baptist and Jesus, are the culmination of that glory. That glory, which is the person of Jesus Christ in his role as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The second thing that I want us to consider by way of historical background is from Numbers 24, verse 17. Numbers 24, verse 17. Read with me. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Verse 30 of our text, John says, this is he. He is the star out of Jacob, and the scepter that shall rise out of Israel, who will destroy his enemies. You see, even then, thousands of years before Jesus would come, there was a future vision that looked forward to the promised Messiah, as Matthew Henry states. But now, this future vision is made sight by the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. The third thing I want us to see by way of historical background is the reference to a dove. In Genesis 8, verse 11, while Noah's family was still in the ark, waiting for the waters to settle, a dove comes bearing an olive branch of peace. Isaiah 11, verse 2 also references John's proclamation of what he saw, the Spirit descending like a dove from heaven. Read with me from Isaiah 11, 1 through 2, and hear this prophecy. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit was given to Jesus Christ without measure as a seal of his unquestionable qualification for the purpose and role he would play as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Therefore, the Spirit, like a dove, descended on Jesus as the one who comes to bring peace on earth between God and man. The final thing I want us to see through Old Testament background and prophecy is John's proclamation in verse 33. Here he says, "It is he who baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." As mentioned above, John knew of the prophecy of the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, the coming sacrificial Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. This he knew because of, as we said, because of divine revelation and inspiration. The Lord spoke to him through the revelation of his word. Thus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was also predicted, as are everything else we considered. The Old Testament people were looking forward to this, the one, Jesus Christ, who would baptize with the Spirit. We see this in Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. Isaiah 4, 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone has been recorded for life in Jerusalem when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. John 1, verse 33 is the fulfillment of this text because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, is the one who washes away the filth and cleanses the bloodstains by a spirit of judgment and burning. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, of which the eternal begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, has all power and authority to bring about and accomplish in the lives of those who believe and trust in him. You see, those who are in Christ are washed and made new. They are cleansed through a spirit of judgment on sin and the fire that is the refinement of their hearts. The Old Testament background to our text is crucial in our understanding of this text. It is crucial because our text before us is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. It is a fulfillment of not only the prophecies that we considered from the prophets, but it is a fulfillment of the signs and symbols therein that all point forward to Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. For baptism, the outward and physical activity does nothing. For the lambs that were sacrificed daily in the kingdom of Israel did nothing. Both physical baptism and the sacrificing of lambs, they didn't do anything but point forward to Jesus Christ, the one who would bring about the true and lasting sacrifice and washing away of sin as he lays down his life for the world. John the Baptist here, the messenger and proclaimer of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, testifies to these things without a doubt. He testifies to the truthfulness and certainty of the Word of God as it was fulfilled in real time in history. Thus, for you and for me today, we must have no doubt about this testimony, because it is God's revelation of himself. We must be certain that what he proclaims here is true. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, gives the Holy Spirit to all of those who believe in him. He who is God and always was God from eternity cements our reconciliation with God the Father. And I use that word cement on purpose, because those who believe in Jesus Christ are just as the handprints in the cement. They are and they always will be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. We now move to the focus of the text before us today, the Lamb. That is the focus of our text today, the Lamb. Read with me verse 29 again. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We know that the Lamb here is Jesus Christ. This we have already covered and is clear from the text. But what lies in this text is an imperative, a command. Stop what you are doing. Look, see, behold the Lamb of God. We are commanded in this text to behold. That is to stop what we are doing and to see that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. But for our modern eyes, this might not strike us because of the naturalist spirit of the day that rejects the supernatural elements of Scripture. We must then first ask, what is the significance of the Lamb, of Jesus as the Lamb of God? What does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? What does Jesus being the Lamb of God have to do with us today in our context? To find the meaning of this, we need to look back again at the Old Testament scriptures. We must see it through the Old Testament lenses to get a sense of its weight, or otherwise it will be missed. Christ as the Lamb of God is his most important role, status, or office that he takes. Christ is a prophet, a priest, and king, but these are not his chief office, as John Calvin states. Christ's chief office is the Lamb of God. It is precisely as this text states, he takes away the sin of the world. To make this chief office, the Lamb of God, come alive, we must understand that the Lamb of God mentioned in this text points us back to the Old Testament sacrifices. Those Old Testament sacrifices that were commanded by God of Israel. You see, the only way that God's people could understand the severity of their sin was by sacrifice, by that constant flow of blood, day after day, week after week, month after month. This is quite a contrast to our day, in a nation where it seems as though sin is celebrated. The world celebrates sexual immorality, drunkenness, abortion, gossip, and rebellion. We have gotten to the point as a nation where some of this is in fact called good. Oh, this is the judgment of God on our nation. He has given the world over to a debased mindset. What a difference in contrast to Israel. The sin of Israel was constantly at the forefront of their mind. They could not get away from it. But not only this, they could not get away from what their sin demanded. Bloody sacrifice. The Israelites knew that their sin before the face of a holy and just God could only be atoned for, could only be covered, could only be forgiven, could only be paid for and washed away by bloody sacrifice. More specifically, though, John, our author, has in mind the lamb that was sacrificed by the Israelites on Passover. There were all different kinds of sacrifices that Israel made year after year, but the one that is mentioned in our text has to do with a lamb. You will remember, if you were taught about Israel in captivity in Egypt, children, that the Lord God commanded Israel at the time of Passover, after the first 9 plagues hit, that they were to take a lamb without blemish and to kill them at twilight. We read of this in Exodus 12. In verse 7 of this chapter, we see that they were commanded to take the blood of these killed lambs and put them on their doorpost. Why would God have them do this? What was the purpose? So that their children would not face the judgment, the condemnation of God when he sends that 10th plague. The 10th plague that was the death of every firstborn in the land. Do you see the picture? If there was no bloody sacrifice, if there was no blood covering the household, then there would be judgment. That would be the condemnation, that would have been condemnation because of a holy and just God. Jesus is the fulfillment of that lamb without blemish. The lamb sacrificed on Passover were a type and a shadow that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. These lambs that were sacrificed and their blood that was wiped on the doorpost was an outward sign and symbol, like the signs that we maybe see out on the streets today that point to the ultimate future sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Jewish folks at that time of Christ, and for Jewish folks now, these sacrifices as types and symbols of Jesus Christ, would have been far more meaningful to them, yes. For they would have understood that the sacrifices made, that they made in the Old Testament, did nothing. They had no power whatsoever to cover sins, but that they simply pointed to Christ, to the Messiah. Christ, the sacrificial lamb, who is their fulfillment, whose sacrifice is perfect and ultimate. A once for all, one time covering of the sins of all those who believe in him. Christ is our substitute. He bears the punishment from God in our place and covers our sin. This is what theologians sometimes refer to as the substitutionary atonement. Hebrews 10, 4 through 10 tells us this. It makes it clear when it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Secondly, we must ask, what is the meaning of the sin being taken away? Simply put, Jesus Christ takes away the sins of the world by the sacrifice of his death and reconciles men to God, as one theologian puts it. How does he take the sin away? Well, he does it through bearing the full weight of God's wrath on the cross. It was there where the wrath of God was at its climax in full measure. Therefore, then, by bearing the wrath of God, he satisfied God's just judgment on sin and appeased or fully satisfied God's wrath. What was then accomplished? What was accomplished is that for all his children, those who believe in Jesus Christ, their sins are washed away completely. Their guilt and their shame is removed, and they are declared holy and righteous before God. Those who trust in Christ and his work are no longer primarily identified as sinners. They are identified in Christ. They are united to him by faith. No longer are their sins credited to them. Their sins are credited to Christ and his account. And Christ's righteousness then is given to them as their very own. His righteousness is theirs. Thus they receive favor from God, gracious favor, totally undeserved favor. This is the grace of God. Our sins are forgiven before the face of a just and holy God. This is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. The Christian is declared righteous by faith, which is a certain trust that Christ is their Savior. Thirdly, we must ask what the text means when it says the sin of the world. The sin of the world. John, the author of this text, uses the word sin in the singular. It is any and every kind of individual sin that can be committed. All unrighteousness that is committed. John speaks here also generally of the sin of the world. The beauty of this is that there is no sin. There's no sin that cannot be forgiven. There's no sin so great that can keep us alienated from God. For these sins, for those who are truly called by God, are taken away by Christ. The bloody sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to cover the sin of the world. But this still does not answer our question in full. What does he mean by the world? Well, it certainly cannot be a universal salvation. For we know from other places in Scripture that there is such a place as hell. And we know that there are such people or some people who will go there. For instance, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. Well, then, how then does John use this word world in our text today? What does he really mean when he says that the sins of the world that are taken away? Well, since we know that there's no such teaching of universal salvation in the Bible, then necessarily what is meant here is that God in Jesus Christ extends his favor indiscriminately to the whole human race, that the Jews might not think that he had been sent to them alone, as one theologian puts it. The work of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God is for all those who see their sin and believe in him. It is for all throughout the whole world who are convicted of their sin and misery, for they are the ones who will see their need and run to Jesus Christ for refuge and forgiveness and the covering of sins. The Lord offers salvation to people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And prior to the death of Christ on the cross, this salvation was by way of promise through the signs and symbols of the Old Testament, such as circumcision or sacrifices that pointed forward to the Savior. And in the New Testament, this salvation is fully realized in Christ. And now we look back and remember what was done as we wait patiently for him and for our salvation to be made sight when he returns again. The Lord in Jesus Christ calls people from every nation, tribe, and tongue without discrimination. He calls them to a sure and a fixed and a certain salvation in Christ alone. This explanation makes sense because we know from Romans 5:18 that the whole world is under the wrath and condemnation of God. We are all born in this world under the condemnation of God because of Adam's sin. Ephesians 2 verse 3 teaches this. It says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So logically, if the whole world is under the wrath of God, then the whole world receives the call without discrimination to repent and believe in Jesus Christ that they might be saved. For those who do, Romans 8 verse 1 has some very good news for you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 4 has good news for you as well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, all men without exception are guilty of unrighteousness before God. They need to be reconciled to him, as another theologian puts it. The point here today in this text is to press you and to press me because of who we are by nature. It is to make us uncomfortable with our own sin. It is to make us tremble before God as a sinner. But it does not stop there. It does not stop there. For John desires that we not only be pressed with our sin before the face of a holy God, but that we seek out the cure of our sickness. He wants us to seek out the remedy, the cure and remedy, which is Jesus Christ alone. The call from God is to embrace Christ. The call from God is to cling to Christ. The call from God is to receive Christ by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But the reality is, as Matthew 22, verse 14 states, many are called, but few are chosen. But while this is the reality, we must not wait, though. We must not sit and doubt whether we are chosen or not, or whether or not we are maybe reprobate. For if you are here today and you hunger and you thirst after righteousness because you know yourself to be a wretched sinner, then believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Trust him and him alone. There's nothing stopping you but your own and my own hardened heart. Pray for softening your own heart. Christ is offered to all that each of us may be convicted that there is nothing to hinder us from obtaining reconciliation in Christ, provided that he comes to us by the guidance of faith. As another theologian puts it, the point is there will not be one soul on earth that wanted to be with Jesus Christ and did not receive him for salvation. The postmodern world that we live in wants us to deny God because of science. They want us to reject any and every notion that there is a God. They want to shoo away anything having to do with the supernatural. They'll say, those religious people of the past, they didn't know what we know now. They'll mock us. They'll call us names. They'll probably call you a simpleton. But do not heed their voice. Follow the voice of Jesus. He says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn from the lies of the world and turn to Christ with godly sorrow over sin, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn from the lie and turn to Christ by faith, which is knowledge and trust in applying or apprehending Christ to yourself or for yourself in your misery, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You must have a childlike faith. You must have faith in the things unseen. You must turn your eyes up, turn them from the horizontal or the things below to the things unseen. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the essence of things not seen. The Lord will accomplish this work. He is accomplishing it even now. For he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Praise God for that. Oh, the glory God receives. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom know not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. To the world, the Bible, the supernatural, the preaching, what I'm doing right now, is foolishness. But if we keep reading in that text, we see in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is that not so? It certainly is. Through weakness, God saved his people. Through the death of his only son, which seems like utter foolishness to the world, he has saved and brought a people to himself. There is more to be said than this, though. There is a deep comfort in the text given to those who believe in Jesus Christ. A deep comfort for those who believe in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and are therefore united to him. A deep comfort that sinks deep within your heart. A deep treasure that is treasured by believers more than silver and gold. More than anything the world can offer. And this truth is found in this part of the verse. Takes away the sin. Takes away the sin. To take away. The comfort is found for believers in this reality that Christ takes away our sin. As 1 Peter 2:24 says, he carried our sins on the tree. As Isaiah 53 verse 5 states, the chastisement of peace was laid on him. He washes away our sin. He wipes it away. He takes away our dirty robes and gives us clean robes, as Zechariah 3, 1 through 5 states. He casts all our sin into the depths of the sea, as Micah 7, verse 19 says. This is the gospel. And this gospel is different and must be distinguished from the law. For the law, the must, the do this and do that cannot save and is not the gospel. I have insinuated at this treasured comfort, but have not stated it clearly. The treasured comfort for us today is this, as one man puts it. Although sin continually dwells in us, there is none in the judgment of God, because when it has been cleared and paid for by the grace of Christ, it is not credited to us. Believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Believe it fully. Do not sit in doubt or fear or desperation or anxiety, but believe fully in Jesus Christ. For he gives us a full and a complete salvation. As Hebrews 11 verse 25 states, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Do not walk away today without believing that you are saved to the uttermost. Do not walk away today with without assurance, without certainty that you are saved, that you are safe in the arms of God, that you are secure in God's arms because of Christ and his work on your behalf. Then when you sin, because you will, and I will, confess that to God right away. Go to him humbly through Jesus Christ. He will forgive you, because all of your sins today, yesterday, and tomorrow are already paid for in full in Jesus Christ. They are paid in full through that once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Rest in the finished work of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It is done. And interestingly enough, this is Jesus' own testimony. It is finished. John 19, verse 30. These are his final words on that cross. So don't take it from me, but take it from your personal Savior, your merciful advocate, the one who is pleading for you, or pleading on your behalf even now, the one who is with you and in you. So today we see that your life and my life is caught up in the great climax of history. It's amazing, isn't it? I saw a video where it's a lady, she's sitting on the grass, and the view zooms out, gets further and further until you see the earth, and it goes further back until the earth is like the size of a pin. And so it's amazing to think that we, specks of dust, are caught up in the great climax of history. Who are we that God would be mindful of us? The climax, again, of history, that is the death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so do not buy into the lies of naturalism that says your life and my life is random or by chance. Do not buy into the naturalist lie that seeks to take away from the work and the glory of Jesus Christ. Rather, be caught up in Christ. Repent and believe in him. Know him today to be your personal Savior, and then live for him. See how he has used everything in your life and in my life to make us see him. See how all his people, believers and even unbelievers, are caught up in the courtroom of heaven, and be a part of that group that is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't be a part of that group that stands condemned before a holy and right God. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin into Christ, and do this every day. And then one day you will say with every creature on earth and in the sea, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power to be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Revelations 5, 12 through 13. You and all God's creatures will give due glory to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, predicted, mentioned, and prophesied about throughout all of history in Scripture. And you will do this because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, or I hope you will do this, because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is your personal substitute and substitute of all those who believe in him for the pardoning of sin and the granting of free righteousness. For Jesus Christ, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, opened not his mouth, Jesus willingly died for you and for me. He came down to give his life as our substitute, bearing the holy and righteous wrath of God for sin. Amen. Will you pray with me quickly? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word in John 1, 29 through 34, about the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Lord, I pray that each person here would be, if they have not already, be confronted with their sin and their need, and that they would run to this Lamb who went like a a sheep to the slaughter, Lord. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing that you, the creator of the universe, came down to earth to take on sinful flesh, Lord, for a people. We do not deserve it, Lord. And I pray that those who maybe do, those who do have faith in you, that they would be strengthened, Lord. That there wouldn't be a shadow of a doubt, but that there would be a firm confidence that he is the climax of history, and he brings us up into that climax as we have faith in him. Lord, thank you for this day where we can worship, and I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.